invite you to turn in the Word of God this morning to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You know, I was thinking of that text. I was sharing with someone this past week about musing on that text, about the things that angels desire to look into. The angels' interest in the gospel, their interest in what goes on in relation to Christ, who He is, what He has done, and how that gets worked out upon this earth and experienced by sinners, and their curiosity about those things. And it hit me for the first time. I'd never really thought about it before, that these creatures have been doing this for thousands of years, and they're still not fed up with it. They're still desiring to look into, still curious about the gospel. Beloved, that's the way we're meant to be, constantly curious and marveling at what the Lord has done for us. And there will come a time where we have a greater understanding, but even there will be the continued learning and marveling at the love of God towards sinners and the magnitude of the work of Jesus Christ and what He has done. Then we will understand how much we owe, at least to a greater degree. We come today to the final message in our series on lives well lived, and we are looking at the person of the Apostle Paul. So we're reading from Philippians chapter 3 and the opening 11 verses of this chapter. Here Paul gives some insight into his background and what transformed his life. Philippians chapter 3, let's hear the word of the Lord. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Amen. May the Lord bless His word to us. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's seek the Lord, beloved. And you ask the Lord to speak to you. Lord, do speak. May all your people speak, as did Samuel when he desired, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." We need to hear from thee. What an empty life to never hear from God, to be like those that go down to the pit, who know nothing but the silence of God, to be like Herod, desiring to see a miracle or for Christ to respond to him, but he answered him not a word. Oh, let that not be our experience today. May we hear from Thee. May we May we see thee. May our lives be transformed in these moments as we meditate on thy precious word. So come, blessed Spirit, make this a message fit for the season. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have on occasion in this place, I think, we had mention of the significance and importance of the book of Acts. It is vital, the book of Acts. If we were to think about its place in our understanding of the New Testament, it very quickly becomes clear that without the book of Acts, we would be a people very confused about what's going on. We would skip over that, we'd come to the book of Romans, and immediately the question would be, who's Paul, and how did the gospel get to Rome? And we would progress through all the epistles, and we'd be asking the same question, how is it that the gospel got to these places? And so it is by reading the book of Acts, it is the hinge, as it were, that helps us understand what followed the ascension of Jesus Christ, and how it was that the disciples that were called to preach the gospel to every creature began to go into these places and to spread the gospel wherever they went. We would have to make a lot of assumptions without the book of Acts. And when we study that book, it can be looked at in a number of ways. There are ways of dividing it up and seeking to see how it is that Luke is dividing it for us or laying out the details. One of the ways to look at the book of Acts is to consider it in the way that we read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when we're told, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And you can begin to see that fourfold way develop through the book of Acts. You see them in Jerusalem, then Judea, then branching out into Samaria, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. The other way to divide it is according to the influence of two men. One by the name of Peter, and the other by the name of Paul. The first half really focuses upon Peter. In many instances, even when others are there and present, it is Peter that is focused upon. His words, his action, his response to the various things that are unfolding. But when we come to the conversion of Paul, very quickly after that, there is a focus then that Luke places upon Paul. And we move away from Peter largely and focus then on the ministry of this individual. He is therefore significant. Of that there is no doubt. Peter, again, we wouldn't deny the significance of Peter, the place that the Lord had for him in ministry, the significance of his life, and even the place he held among the apostles. But the same also is true of Paul. He was known before his conversion by the name of Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Luke begins to follow him and how the Lord worked in his life after his conversion, as we've said. And as we bring this series to a close, and again, there's so many other individuals we could look at, so many other characters we could consider, but I just wanted to kind of jump through various characters and hope that while there's a measure of overlap, we were seeing some distinct things through the lives that we considered. We come then to a close this looking at the life of this man. And pretty much everything that we need to understand about the Christian life could be learned just from what we see in his life and in his words and epistles and sermons. If we had nothing but the life of Paul and the letters of Paul, we could probably have a fair good stab at what it means to be a Christian and obey God and live for him. Paul was a man who preached the whole counsel of God, who was endeavoring to propagate the truth of God as far and wide, as deeply as he could. And without him, we would not have pretty much half of our New Testament. And we may, in one sense, say many of us may not even be here as believers if we think of the significant place he had in bringing the gospel to Europe. We owe a lot, a debt, to the Apostle Paul. And there's much that we can learn from his life. So as we consider him this morning, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, I want us to see five simple thoughts about his life. First of all, his culture and credentials. His culture and credentials. In Acts chapter 18, we're told that Paul had a certain trade. He was a tent maker. And while it wasn't his great desire to make tents all of the time, yet he did that to help him get by. He was not one that went around constantly asking for support. In fact, he very often would remove his right to that in order to deliver from these first-generation Christians any thought that he was only there for financial gain. And so he would support himself. He would gladly receive support, as he did, even from this church. Those in Philippi, in the area of Macedonia, they did support him as well, if not more than anyone else. But his occupation helped him to support himself and those that were often with him, enabling him to travel as a missionary, going from place to place, often where there was no church. As we read of him here in this passage, Philippians chapter 3, there are a number of things that stand out. And as he details the various matters that he puts before them in this chapter, again, we have to remember that he is writing here to a predominantly Gentile church. In fact, this church is so Gentile that when he first arrived in Philippi, when his normal manner was to go to the synagogue, there was no synagogue for him to go to. There were not sufficient male Jews in Philippi for there to be a synagogue established. Which is why then we read in Acts chapter 16, he goes to the riverside where there are women there that are offering prayer. No doubt praying that God would raise up a witness, that God would establish a witness in that city in which they labored and provided for their families. Well, in answer to that, instead of sending 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue, sent the Apostle Paul and those that were with him. And he preached the gospel to them. And we read of that occasion when Lydia's heart was opened and she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul, and that began the church. And so here he's writing this letter, again, largely Gentile. And he says, look at verse 3, we are the circumcision. You are. You non-Jews, you're the true circumcision, if we can add that in just for clarification. You really are the circumcision. Why? Because you worship God in the Spirit, and you rejoice in the Messiah, Jesus, and you have no confidence in the flesh. That's contrasted. That's a clear contrast with, largely, broadly speaking, the Jewish people. They were a people that saw themselves, we're the circumcision. Paul says, no, you Gentiles, trusting in Christ, you are the real, true, circumcised people before God, because your hearts have been circumcised. There has been a spiritual work upon your life that has transformed you, that has not taken place largely in many Jews. And so you worship God in the Spirit, you rejoice in Christ Jesus, and you have no confidence in the flesh. So this is us. He includes himself, a Jew, with them. And then he says, well, if anyone was to have confidence in the flesh, it wouldn't be you Gentiles, but it would be me. Even among the Jews, if you compare me to other Jews, you see the significance. Look at verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. No, he wasn't a Johnny come lately. He wasn't someone that drifted in later in life. A proselyte Jew that converted to Judaism later in his age. From his earliest years, he was following, his family followed all the rites and rituals required by an obedient Jewish family. He's of the stock of Israel. Again, he is a true Israelite, as it were, in ethnicity. He can trace his line back to Abraham. He is of the tribe of Benjamin, not insignificant. For while the 10 northern tribes were most ready to apostatize and turn from God, the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, went on faithfully for many more years. And he is of that tribe that is held in high esteem. An Hebrew of the Hebrews. If anyone's a Hebrew, he's a Hebrew. As touching the law, I follow the strictest sect that there is. I'm a Pharisee, or at least I was. Concerning zeal, I didn't sit back as a Pharisee. I didn't sit sort of saying that I am a Pharisee and talking the talk. I was active. I was involved. I gave evidence of my allegiance by persecuting the church. Isn't that interesting? His recognition of what his life was all about. the zeal that they had for it. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, that is what was expected of me in relation to the outward obedience to the law, I was blameless. Then something happened. What things were gained to me? These things that I would have boasted in, these things that would have mattered to me at one stage in my life, I counted them loss for Christ. I'll have Christ rather than any of that. So he had great credentials. He had a great heritage. As you read through the book of Acts, you find out some things about him. We're told in Acts 20, you may want to follow here, but Acts chapter 22, just to get some picture of his life, there's little details scattered through both his epistles and the record given in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts 22, he's standing here before the Jews, giving a defense. He's able to speak then in the Hebrew tongue, verse 2 tells us. He says in verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. So again, you find something more about him. While he was born in Tarsus, his family, such was their intent that he would receive the best education as a Jewish boy. He is sent away to be taught by the best teacher known at that time. And so he was full of zeal. Galatians chapter 1, if you go over there, you'll see just how zealous he records his life to be. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Ye have heard of my conversation or behavior in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. This is his testimony. If there was anyone given to this, it was Saul of Tarsus. This man who was committed entirely to the degree that many believe he was a member of the Sanhedrin at a very early age when he was still, what the scripture actually says, a young man. We read of that. If you turn to Acts chapter 7, go there where we have the martyrdom of Stephen. Acts chapter 7, Stephen preaches a sermon. Of course, it convicts and angers the Jewish leaders before the council. And we're told in verse 57, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And you read on down chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and healing men and women, committed them to prison. So he was given power and authority, and as I say, may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, the highest court and council that could ever be desired. Largely was occupied by Sadducees, but here's a Pharisee that is there, such as his zeal, such as his credibility, such as his credentials, the culture of his life, the devotion that he expresses, that even from an early age he is making an impression. Such was his position even as a young man. His access to the high priest. Look at chapter 9 of Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So, you mean ordinary people don't get to walk into the presence of the high priest? Saul was no ordinary man. These are his culture. This is what we might term his culture and credentials. But we want also to consider his conversion. Staying in Acts chapter 9, we are told of his conversion. Oh, and what encouragement. Let's read it here from verse 3. He's wanting to bring these people, bind them, throw them in prison. He's trying to end the church. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It was interesting yesterday when a few of us were out downtown, there were some remarks made on the way home about the extent of the unbelief that you can see in Greenville. And there's some discussion around that. It's just amazed. One particular individual is just amazed at the extent of the unbelief here in Greenville. Well, when you go out and you talk to people about the Lord, you stand there in the name of Jesus Christ, their hatred for Christ will be transmitted to you in some way. And so this is what happened. This is what the Lord says. As Saul is going after the church, Jesus says, not why persecutest thou my people? Why? Not why persecutest thou the church? Why persecutest thou me? Saul hated Christ. He hated Jesus of Nazareth. And that anger then militates against his people. Now, such is our union with Christ. When people attack us, they attack Christ. When they attack Christ, they attack us. Verse 5, and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now you see, there are things for believers to do. And he knows immediately. He knows immediately that there's something he wants me to do. You're not saved to sit, you're saved to serve. It's been said many times. While you're here, beloved, you have something to do. Are you doing it? Do you know what it is? You have to figure it out. You need to understand it, and you need to apply yourself, and you need to make it a matter of prayer while you don't understand what it is. You need to know. You need to know. This was Saul's first question. You have something for me to do. And he didn't say, no, I have nothing for you to do. You're saved now. Just continue life. No. Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the man which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. And when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. Yes, sometimes we need to be cut off, away from the world. And here the Lord helps him. He helps him. Here's a man who doesn't sit still. So in order to help him sit still, he smites him with blindness. Because he needs to get alone and pray. Verse 10. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight. When our children were small and we'd read that, they'd always laugh. They always thought that was a funny name for a street. It was called Straight. Anyway, this is what we're told. The little things that amuse children. And inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. Here's a man who from his infant years has been taught to memorize prayer and to offer prayer, and never once did heaven ever recognize those prayers as heaven is recognizing that prayer at this moment. You see, it didn't come through the mediator Christ. Saul came as a young man through his own merit, trusting in his own religious credentials, all that we've looked at already. Now he is coming through that righteousness, which is an alien righteousness, depending on Christ alone. And he is truly now praying. God's people will pray. They will. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Isn't it amazing that that is the case, and yet we're getting rid of the prayer meeting? That we're doing away with the prayer meeting, we're substituting it for other things. Beloved, don't dismiss the significance of the prayer meeting. God sees those that pray, and he sees those that gather for prayer, and the place where his people come together, he says, that's a house of prayer, and it's meant to be for all nations. Interceding for souls, praying. And so when Wednesday comes round and you get that little voice that you're really tired, there are all sorts of other people that get that same, but they recognize, no, I must be at the house of prayer. I must seek the Lord with the Lord's people. Don't dismiss it. Take the opportunities that are afforded to you to gather with God's people to pray. Obviously, pray alone as well, but the Lord loves prayer. And so verse 12, continuing on, hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here, that is in Damascus, he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. You can understand the reluctance, don't you? You know, Ananias is just flesh and blood. I mean, he doesn't want to walk into death, just volunteer himself in this way. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Keep that verse in mind, because we're going to look at that. There's going to be suffering that he will endure. Verse 17, And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. Oh, isn't that great? He didn't hesitate to call him brother. The Lord had the right man for the job, didn't he? Someone with a big heart. Yes, he had reluctance. He's thinking, I know this character. His reputation precedes him. Are you really sure? But when the Lord gives him the response, he's mine and I have a work for him, Ananias doesn't hesitate. He goes in and he says, Brother Saul. So you Southerners that tend to address Christians in that way, it's very scriptural. Brother so-and-so. That's right. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. So on and so forth. This was his conversion. And what a work. By verse 23, they're already trying to kill him. Verse 23, And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying away it was known of Saul, and so on. So he gets about the business preaching the word. And immediately, and the rest of the others, they have to take the place of Saul. Others have to step into the gap. We need to eradicate these Christians, these followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And since he has become one, he needs to be eradicated too. So this is his conversion. Thirdly, his character. His character. Again, I thought about this. You know, what do you say about the character of Saul, later called Paul? Like, what do you say about this man? I mean, listen, itself could be a whole series. But I wanted to just leave two simple thoughts with you. First of all, he was not invincible. He was not invincible. I think sometimes we imagine him to be invincible. Like he's some kind of otherworldly character that we can't relate to. Again, last week we looked at Peter and we get a certain amount of comfort because we see him floundering and so on. But we don't see as much of that with Paul. And there's certain seasons where you wonder, is he in the right? Is he in the wrong? Such as his division from Barnabas on that occasion. But I want you to note, I want to show you this morning that he was not invincible. Go to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. It's good to remember that even the mightiest among men or just flesh and blood. Here Paul has left Athens, he's come to Corinth. And this is where we're told that he was of the same craft as them, verse 3, being tent makers. He did what he normally did. If there's a synagogue, then he goes there. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Silas is waiting for Silas and Timothy to arrive. So they come, and he continues then to testify, verse 5, that Jesus was Christ. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go on to the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now, this is very encouraging. You would think Paul would be on the mountaintop, rejoicing, feeling kind of the wind of success behind him and desiring to continue the labor. But he wasn't. He wasn't. Verse 9. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Something was troubling Paul. I can't tell you exactly what it may have been, but something was troubling him, making him fearful. Fearful to the point that he's about to give up, because he's then commanded, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So what was it? Was it his fear of the Jews? Was it a success that wasn't to the degree that he desired? Was it some word that was going around that he was going to be killed? Whatever it was, it actually made him fearful. And God has to come. The Lord himself comes to him and speaks to him. Be not afraid, but speak. Don't fear, continue doing what you're doing. And he writes about this later, actually, in 1 Corinthians when he's writing to them. You may want to turn over there so you can pair these experiences together. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You might say, well, I understand the weakness, but I don't understand the fear. I'm underlining it, beloved. Paul was not invincible. This man was carried along by the help of God. He was empowered by God. And he was just as prone to moments of doubt and fear and disbelief. Things that you and I are well acquainted with, he also was acquainted with. And the answer for him was not in pep talks. The answer for him was a meeting with God. He was not invincible. It would be wrong for us to imagine him, caricature him in some way. But at the same time, we might also say, in another way of referring to him, he was imitable. He was imitable. That is to say, worth imitating. Was there ever a man worth imitating outside of Jesus Christ like Paul? He encouraged the believers at times, follow me as I follow Christ. Encourage people to watch him, look at him. Even in the book of Philippians, he encourages people to do that. Those things which you've both learned and seen and heard, seen me do, whatever. There's another place as well where he's encouraging them to watch and learn and follow. Watch, learn, follow. And again, there are too many passages to turn to where we can learn from basically the entirety of his life and much that he wrote. I was thinking, and I don't really have time to do it, but I encourage you to do this yourself. Go to Romans chapter 12 in your own time, from verse 9 onwards, and just go down through that and pair up what he calls the Christian to be with the life of Paul. So when you get to Romans 12, verse 9, and it begins, "Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectionate," and so on. And you're reading all these instructions, these practical exhortations of the Christian life, you can begin to actually see where Paul himself followed this. He's not just saying it, he lived it. And God was with him in a marvelous way. So, he was imitable. He was not invincible, but he was imitable. That's the kind of character we need to have as well. We're not invincible. Don't look at me and imagine me to be invincible. Far from it. But I hope, in some measure, there are aspects, at least, of my life that are imitable. And so it should be for us all. That we're looking at ourselves constantly and endeavoring to be not invincible. We're not the Savior. But in some fashion to be imitable. That's a life well lived. If our children can grow up and say, "I know they weren't invincible, I know they weren't perfect, but there are things I have learned and I seek to imitate because I learned them from them." The people that you work with, the people that see you, the people that deal with you, if they have ideas that you're invincible in some way, that you're perfect, or you're trying to present yourself as such, then they have the wrong idea. But they should see things of worth in your life. Fourthly, we have his conflicts. We have his conflicts. I mentioned it to note in Acts 9, verse 16, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." No prosperity gospel for Saul. That's not what they're saying, is it? "I'm going to show you how great things you're going to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ." And what things he suffered. He had caused great suffering. God was going to grant him such grace that he would experience extraordinary suffering and endure. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn there, child of God. 2 Corinthians 11. Sometimes it is helpful. I know that there's language that is spoken on occasions that suggests don't ever compare something you've gone through or someone else has gone through with what someone else is presently going through. And I understand the sentiment there. It's someone's going through a particularly hard time. You don't walk up and say, "Well, you know, I've gone through something similar." There are time and place, but there's language that tries to encourage us not to do that, and yet it seems to me that the Scripture actually would encourage that sort of thing. That there's a help to knowing, if we stop being so self-centered, and help to knowing that someone did actually go through something very similar, and God's grace was sufficient for them. God upheld them. God walked with them through it, and His grace sustained. And so while there's a whole context around Paul referring to these things in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24, begins to speak here of his experience as he has continued as a missionary. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 5 separate occasions I was taken aside and I was lashed. I had myself, my flesh torn apart in this way. 3 was I beaten with rods. 1 was I stoned. 3 I suffered shipwreck. 1 night and 1 day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, weariness, painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So some of these things were not designed to kill. The lashings of 39 stripes were not intended to take his life, but the stoning was. And I've said before, I don't know if I've said it here, but I know I've said it on occasion, I've imagined myself, what if this character was to walk in to our church, or any church for that matter? Would we be the first to go up and shake his hand when we see the scars all over his face? When he perhaps hobbles around because he's been so fractured and broken by the beatings? Would we look at him and wonder, where's he come from? Would we come to certain conclusions about his appearance? I think if he walked in, some may struggle to even look at him. Imagine some of those cat of nine tails that sort of didn't quite hit the back, but sort of caught around the side of his face, tearing his face. The stones and the gashes, the beating of the rods, these things leave their mark permanently. He'd gone through all of that. What conflict? And he says all these things were without. They were the external things. He'd gone through all of this. And going through all of that, he didn't waver in his faith, didn't question the goodness of God, didn't challenge the Almighty as to his wisdom, didn't step aside and say no more, didn't compromise and go to the other side. He continued on, child of God. He continued on. He persevered. When he was caught and he was beaten for the first time, no doubt it was difficult. Then he comes the second, and here we go again. Well, he's getting the stripes, going through it all, and you can't even begin to enter into it. And the burden on his heart, the care of all the churches, no relief, no vacation of the mind and the soul, constantly wondering, hearing news that someone's going in there permeating false doctrine, someone else is putting in lies there, criticizing, just as they were here in this very church, criticizing him, infiltrating with their thoughts to subvert everything he had sought to lay as a foundation. Constantly just wearied by it all, but pursuing, pressing on, continuing. And I might say rejoicing. Rejoicing. We have one of the examples of him being the many stripes being laid on him in Acts 16 when they first come into Europe. And there they are at Philippi and they are imprisoned. And we're told in Acts 16 verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison. I mean, this may not even count as one of the five times. This may have been another occasion. And being there in prison, verse 25, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. Yes, Dr. Paisley called it the strangest duet of all time. These two men bleeding and battered, imprisoned, singing praises. So he would write to the Philippians in Philippians 4:11, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Oh, child of God, get it. Get it into your soul. Get into your soul. As someone noted just the other day, they were about to complain about gas prices. And then they realized that they're not running from their lives in a place that has just stepped into war. I mean, it helps gain some perspective, doesn't it? The things we complain about. And it's not that there isn't warrant at times to recognize that there's wrongdoing here and there. But sometimes you just have to come back down to earth and realize how merciful the Lord has been. And even through your hardships, sing praise, child of God. Your name is still written in heaven. You can never be severed from His love. And you should therefore find it within yourself, that new song bursting forth that many would see. Not see your complaints, the very same things they would complain about. They would understand why you might complain about some of the things that you go through. What they can't understand is when the things that they would complain about, you sing over. They don't understand that. Many shall see it and fear and trust in the Lord. And that's what happened. Psalm 40 took place right there in that prison in Acts chapter 16, because the Philippian jailer came to saving faith in Christ, no doubt in part because of the witness of Paul and Silas. And so he writes to people, warning them about material things in 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. If we have that, let contentment abound. The Lord has promised us these things. Fifthly and finally, His commitment. His commitment. Back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians. Go to the book of Philippians again and go to chapter 1 this time. This was a man committed. There's no getting around it. So he is the one imprisoned at this occasion. He is being held against his will. The church at Philippi are concerned for him, as you might understand. And he is instructing them, verse 12, I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. So again, you see this. This doesn't happen simply by being imprisoned. This happens by the spirit of the imprisoned individual. It's the way he deals with it and handles it. People were imprisoned all the time. It's not like Paul was some unusual character in the sense like, oh, look, here's a prisoner that's extraordinary for some particular reason. What was extraordinary about Paul when he went into prison was the fact that his demeanor and his manner and his goal and his words and his songs were completely distinct from everyone else that was there. He was set apart by the distinction of his spirit. And child of God, that is how to live life well, being set apart by the difference that Christ has placed in you. You're a child of God. You're not like the world. Don't get your lessons. Don't get an education in dealing with trouble from the world. Get your education from Christ. Being reviled, reviled not again. He opened not his mouth. You get your education from someone that followed in the footsteps of Christ like Paul. And gird up the loins of your mind and be resilient to the attacks that do come and perhaps even this day are found in your life. Stop murmuring. Stop complaining. I beg of you, child of God, when you're tempted to start talking about how tough things are, and let me say this, it's not wrong to speak in confidence with someone or even a couple of individuals about difficulties. I'm not saying isolate yourself and don't share and talk about things you may be struggling with. I'm not saying that there shouldn't be a sharing of burdens. Don't get me wrong. But I mean that freedom with which At times we are found with anyone that will listen, telling them of our woes. When you're a Christian, you're a child of God. You are a child of God. What more could you ask for? You are justified before the judge and adopted as God is your father, and you, all the privileges and rights of the sons of God are yours. So Paul's seeing God's hand as he rejoices in prison. He's seeing God use it. They're watching on. Even some of the guards, the Praetorian guards, are watching on and being influenced. So, verse 19. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Three things, quickly. A bold commitment, with all boldness. That with all boldness, that's what it takes. That's what it takes. You can't be weak, you can't be feeble-minded, you have to be bold. You need the Spirit of God. That's what he is encouraged by as they pray for him. And no doubt he prays for himself. The supply of the Spirit gives boldness. Christian, to live life well is a life full of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit. Ask for him daily. And the boldness will follow. It's not only a bold commitment, it's a burning commitment. As always, so now also. So you see, the burning commitment is the way it always has been. It's not just for this moment in time. Here's a man that has been committed and wants to continue his commitment. And it burns in his life. Oh, that was true of us. We waver, don't we? We grow hot and cold. All fired up. And then it peters out. And then time passes and we get all fired up again. And then it peters out. As always, so now. That's what's needed. As a brave commitment, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. However he sees fit. Are you there? Are you? Do you have such courage as this? Someday it's going to come to you. You may have warning, or you may not. And you'll be confronted with the reality of your own demise. Do you have such commitment as this? As long as Christ is magnified. As long as Christ is magnified. That's all I care about. How do you sum up his life? Some have tried to count how many churches he planted. I don't really think it can be done, to be honest. There are churches we know about, but there are others, places where he was, and there's no detail given to us. But like trying to count the number of souls influenced by his life, how do you count that? But he was, in his own words, Romans 11:13, the apostle of the Gentiles. And Christ was revealed in him that he might preach him among the heathen. And we are the benefactors. The vast majority of us can trace the labors of this man as being the ignition that led to the truth reaching us. He lived his life well. And it's marked by grace, isn't it? And so when he comes to the end of his life, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Life well lived. It's been the purpose of this series, beloved, to encourage you, to stimulate in your thought a desire, a hunger, a prayer. Lord, help me to live my life well. Whatever it looks like. All out for Christ, because He's worthy. Whatever sorrows, whatever heartaches, whatever trials, whatever difficulties, whatever unfulfilled dreams, unmet expectations, whatever, let Christ be magnified in me. That is a life well lived. And when you get to the end, if you're able, if you have the faculty and you've been preserved sufficiently to know that the end is coming near, being able to say these words and enter into the same promise of a crown of righteousness laid up for you, Paul says, not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. All them who are living with an eye to that day, living with the end in sight constantly, pilgrims and strangers and endeavoring just to preach Christ and magnify Him in the body, whether it be by life or by death. You can do it, child of God. This isn't some promise, some seminar. They want to sell you something that can't actually be fulfilled. The grace of God can enable you to live your life well. The question is, do you desire to? May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. To have a life well lived is to see a life well ended. And it will end for us in this scene of time. Child of God, I beg you in Christ's name, live your life well. Don't hold back. Put what you are on the altar and let Him navigate. Control the decisions and lead the way. God, I pray, help me, help us all to live our lives well. We pray for more grace. We pray for the comfort of Thy presence. We pray for faith to rest in Thy promises. And we ask that whatever Thou hast called us to do, we might receive the well done, Thou good and faithful servant. God, take us, we pray. Lord Jesus, curb us in from our follies. Deliver us from the things that tantalize and call us away from obeying Thee. Oh, help us. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.